The prophet Micah had a very outstanding message for the Jewish people, and it's a message that is rooted in the very nature of God himself. He's a God that is just in all that he does, and yet he loves mercy and is faithful to forgive. He punishes sin, and he's not going to let it go just by winking at it and pretending like it never happened, and yet at the same time, he's a God who's compassionate and full of grace, faithful to forgive. He's long-suffering towards those who have wronged him, and yet the scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. He is a God who will uphold his end of the bargain even when his people have turned their back upon him time and time again. God will judge Israel for her sins, and yet even in judgment, he will not forget his covenant mercies, and he will send forth Israel's promised messianic king who is going to renew and restore his people before his presence forever. And the reality, this reality, it shines forth through Micah's prophecy, which, if you've been with us, we've noted time and time again, there's three cycles of judgment and promise that are found throughout this book. Last week, we ended our time together focusing in upon our Lord's second reminder of promised restoration for Israel through this prophet to these people. And even though Israel was living in rebellion and sin, Israel was on the cusp of coming judgment, that is. Even though she was at that place, God is still holding out a promise through the prophet Micah that he's not going to forget his covenant mercies towards you. Yes, you're going to be carried off in captivity, but I will not forget you. So Micah chapter 5, the prophet highlights this promised day of restoration by zeroing in upon the one who will eventually restore and rule Israel in righteousness. And that one who is to be Israel's future redeemer and ruler is none other than their messianic king, whom we see and saw in this chapter is both fully God and fully man, whose goings forth are from everlasting, and he will come forth out of Bethlehem. He will be born of Jewish descent from the line of David, we know from other prophecies, and that is to be in keeping with God's covenant promises that he made towards David. You and I know that the Messiah being prophesied in this chapter is none other than Jesus. We'll back up just a little bit to verse 2, read over some of what we read last week. He says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," I can't even say it this evening, "Ephrathah." We'll just move on. "And though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And even though Israel and Jerusalem, they are going to be plowed and laid to waste by both the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires, Israel in the north would be laid waste. Eventually, Judah and Jerusalem in the south would be laid to waste as the day of judgment for their own spiritual harlotry and wickedness. They were going to come in and bring an end to them dwelling in the promised land by the Lord's command. There is still a promise of hope in their sin to be purged from them, for Israel to be restored before God's presence in the promised land. Not only is he going to establish Israel in peace, he himself will be Israel's peace. And when this one becomes Israel's peace, even when Israel's Gentile enemies, portrayed by the Syrian Empire, when they come against her to destroy her and to lay Israel to waste in the latter days, God will establish them and raise up a complete shepherd, a completed shepherd for them who will truly care for their spiritual needs, and he will raise up completed rulers for them who will lead them in all righteousness. And this is not going to be accomplished in Israel's wisdom. It's not going to be accomplished through her military strength. It's going to be accomplished solely and completely through Israel's coming messianic king, Jesus. Verse 5, and it says, "And this one shall be peace. And when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men." So Micah continues to reveal this amazing promise of future restoration for Israel. And throughout the rest of the chapter, he's going to be spelling out Israel's coming deliverance, which will take place at the end of the tribulation period. And he starts to talk about her entering into a place of restoration, which we know will transpire in the millennial kingdom. So verse 6, "They shall waste with the sword the land of the Assyrians." He's speaking of what Israel is going to be able to do and accomplish through the strength of their Messiah and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. "Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." While it's true that Jerusalem was able to withstand the onslaught of Assyria, they came in, Assyria did, and they laid to waste several fortified cities, but Jerusalem remained. In fact, it was the angel of the Lord who came and waxed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. We can see that this prophecy extends out further than just that point, because Micah speaks of the remnant of Israel being able to lay to waste the inhabitants of Assyria and the land of Nimrod, it refers to. This is the area of Babylon. When they both of these regions come against Israel, the inhabitants of these regions come against Israel in an effort to destroy God's remnant as they gather together to fight against them from the promised land. They're strategizing there. They're going to fight against Israel and fight against Israel's coming Messiah. We read of that in Revelation. This passage here in Micah seems to be in keeping with what we're told in Revelation 16 and the coming last day battle that you and I know as the Battle of Armageddon, where kings of the east will be gathered together to fight against Israel's returning Messiah and King, Jesus. In Revelation 16, in verses 12 through 16, we read this, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, after the specific mention of armies from the east passing through the land of Assyria to get to the land of promise, Assyria is the land that they would logically have to pass through if the Euphrates dried up in order to reach the Valley of Armageddon. There is mentioned later in this text a seventh bowl, a seventh judgment that comes, and it spells out destruction for Babylon. In Revelation 16, verse 17, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as mighty and a great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so areas where the Assyrian Empire were, up to the on the northeastern side of the Euphrates and over there where Babylon was located, both of those areas would have to cross through the Euphrates and then work their way through what is modern-day Syria and cross on over into the promised land. Now, while the remnant of Israel, who was going to be a part of the Lord's army, as well as all of those who return with the Lord at the time of his coming, they are going to be victorious. Not because of how powerful or how strong they are, it's because of how strong and how glorious their messianic king is. We read of it in Revelation chapter 19. We read some of that last week, but we'll read just from verses 17 through 20. And this speaks of the victory that's going to come about. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him," that's Jesus, "who sat on the horse, and against his army." That's the remnant and all those who were with them at his return. "And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword who proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now I want you to notice how on this final day of deliverance that's mentioned here in Revelation 19, how it lines up with this promised day of messianic deliverance and restoration that's talked about right here in Micah chapter 5. We pick up in verse 7, it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." There's many peoples, many nations that were summoned by the Antichrist to come and attack Israel and his chosen people, and they're going out to even fight against the Messiah himself so that Satan can make God out to be a liar, right? God's promise to restore and renew Israel before him and that they'll inhabit the promised land. If the Antichrist can succeed in wiping out Israel, then he can, by default, make God out to be a liar. Now, we know that God's going to be able to uphold Israel to the end, but that's a strategy of the enemy. Now, it says, "Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest." Now, notice how this remnant is described as a mighty lion among the beasts of the forest. Israel has nothing to fear in that day. And why is it that she's so mighty? I mean, she's been beaten down. She's just a remnant. And yet she's described as being mighty. Well, it's not because of her weapons or her chariots or her wisdom. It's because of whom they belong to in that day. Jesus, the righteous messianic ruler, the true son of David who will rule from Jerusalem, the one who will establish peace upon the earth. And it says, "Like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off." Now, Israel is given a lot of credit for this victory where they do nothing to achieve their victory. We read about what happens in Revelation 19, and it's Jesus. He takes care of business. And here we see, well, the remnant's going to be able to subdue their enemy. Israel's given a lot of credit. They didn't do anything except trust in the Lord, trust in his power, trust in his promise to save. And the Lord comes and he redeems and he establishes them and he gives them the victory. And he gives credit and he honors them and he blesses them in light of what's happened. It reminds me, I forget who the pastor was that came and paid a visit long time ago, but he started talking about the ways in which the Lord rewards us for him being the one that does the work through us. He likened it a lot to like when you were a kid and your dad invited you to go out and cut the lawn with him. And if you were like me growing up in the 80s, they had these bubble lawnmowers. You know, it had little battery powered, it filled it with bubbles in there, and you turn it on and it just blew bubbles out of it. They didn't cut any grass, but you could follow your dad while he's cutting the grass, and all you're doing is blowing bubbles, you know? And so your dad invites you to come cut the lawn with him, and you say, okay, dad, I want to follow you, and I just want to be a part of what you're doing. You get out there, and after you're done cutting the yard, he looks at you and he goes, you know, son, we really did a good job cutting the yard. I didn't do anything, you know? And he's like, let me take you on out for ice cream too. You know, and like he rewards me for it too. And that's how the Lord is. And it's like, he does all the work. To him be all the glory. And then he's like, but I'll reward you. You wanted to follow me and trust me. I'm going to reward you for that. And here's Israel, just trusting the Lord, just trusting their defender. And he's like, yeah, I'll reward you. I'm going to reward you guys for that. Verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. This is what he's telling Israel. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard or obeyed. In other words, notice how Micah describes this latter day judgment and promise of restoration. In one sense, Israel is going to be cut down. Why? Because of all of the sin. Because they were trusting in their own military might, trusting in their own wisdom. They had false worship, idolatry, sorcery. And so God comes to bring judgment upon them. Judgment comes upon them. And God will remove all of that stuff from his midst to turn Israel's heart back to himself. And even though all her cities have been laid to waste in judgment, God will execute vengeance and fury on the nations, those Gentile nations who have also heard the word of the Lord. They've also heard the truth of who Israel's Messiah is, and yet they did not obey. They did not take heed or hear to take heed and listen to the word of the Lord. And we're told as we read through the book of Revelation that God's word goes forth throughout the entire planet. Everyone has opportunity to turn. We're told of 144,000 gospel messengers, Jewish gospel messengers that are sealed. And they go out and they proclaim the gospel everywhere. We hear of two messengers in particular in Jerusalem that come and I think if you were with us through the book of Revelation, I think line up, they're probably Moses and Elijah there. Miracles happening even in that city. They're killed and then their bodies are raised up again. There's opportunity for people to repent, and they don't. Angels go around the whole entire planet and proclaim the gospel. There is opportunity for people to hear, and God will bring forth global and worldwide judgment during this time. At the same time, he's going to be working to achieve Israel's renewal and restoration to the promised land where Israel has been brought low and is now just a remnant. Just a remnant. So we turn to Micah 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. So as we turn to Micah chapter 6, we now begin this final cycle of judgment and promise. Starting in the first three verses, we hear the Lord calling out to Israel to make their case against the Lord. He's inviting them to come on out. Make your case. And we'll have witnesses there who knows what's happened. And so the witnesses are the mountains who've been there the whole time, the land itself that has been there when God has been faithful to provide for them, been faithful to his covenant promises to them. He says, plead your case before the mountains. The land has witnessed my faithfulness towards you, he says, so testify against me. How have I wronged you? How have I wearied you? Like, what has caused you guys to drift on off? Have I been so bad to you? What is it that I've done? Come and plead your case to me. And then God goes on to recount his massive faithfulness towards Israel, even when they had showed themselves worthy of judgment in the past. And so verse 4, he says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. The Lord has been massively faithful to Israel. I gave you Moses, Aaron. I gave you the priesthood. I gave you Miriam. She was a prophetess. I ministered to you. I faithfully provided for you in the wilderness. And you read about all the times in the wilderness, Israel still rebelled and God still upheld his end of the deal, was patient and long-suffering with them. And then when they're right on the cusp of entering the promised land, Balak, the king of Moab, comes against them, hires out Balaam. So they pronounce curses. And God ensures, no, only blessings are coming your way. So he says, from the acacia grove, which is where Israel's encamped on the eastern side of the Jordan before they cross on over, to Gilgal, which is the first place they encamp after they cross over the Jordan. He says, the entire time Israel's in the wilderness to entering the promised land, God's been faithful. I've provided for you. I've upheld my end of the deal, and I've made good on all of my covenant mercies towards you, and I blessed you even when you didn't deserve it. And yet Israel has walked away time and time again, walking after other gods who could never satisfy or protect them. And so he said, what have I done that would cause you to do this? And we're guilty of this too, right? I mean, sometimes when I look back, like, why am I so tempted to run after sin? Every time I've run after sin, it's always left me empty-handed. It's never really satisfied what I was longing for and looking at and desired, really. You know, it fulfilled a little void in me quickly, but then that quickly just left me empty. And every time when I look at how the Lord has been to me in my life, he's always been faithful. He's always provided for me. He's always come through. So it's like, why in the world am I so tempted to like run after sin? I would just say sin is a liar and sin is a deceiver, and our flesh buys into that lie rather quickly. And sin deceives us away from the best part of life. It really does. And the best part of life is God himself. I mean, God himself dwelt in Israel's midst, and they were deceived time and time again to go and run after other things. Now, Israel has been steeped in sin, and Micah is about to lament over the sins of his people, wondering how in the world could anyone as wretched as Israel come before the Lord and live in a way that would please him. And ultimately, Micah recognizes that it's not enough. It's not through any work or sacrifice that we can provide. It's only by humbly trusting in God's covenant mercy. Look at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, Micah understands that Israel's sacrificial system is so much more than just outward service. It's about our heart before the Lord and trusting in His provision. It's not about the extreme ends of what we could do for Him. You know, offering up, he even said, what if we had, it's thousands of rams. If it was rivers of oil I could give to you, is that what's going to please the Lord? No. I mean, so what if you could do that? Is that really what's going to please the Lord? It's not. Even if you could do the most extreme thing, this is Micah's not endorsing child sacrifice, but he's like, the most extreme sacrifice someone could give, I could give up the fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul. Would that be enough to appease the Lord? And it's like, no. Nothing you could do, no sacrifice, no amount of anything you could do is going to be able to appease the Lord and make it so that you could be right with Him and be well-pleasing in His sight. If you want to be made right with God and you want to please Him, He says, you know what the Scriptures say. You know what God has revealed. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. You need to just humble yourself before Him. Trust in His provision. Trust in His covenant mercies. The word for mercy here in verse 8 is the Hebrew word hesed, and it speaks of God's covenant mercies. We're to love and to cherish that. Stand in awe of His covenant kindness and His faithfulness to us. And guess what? When we humble ourselves before God and trust in His mercies, that puts us back on the path of correction to walking in truth and living our lives justly before Him, loving justice. True justice comes from a place of humility before the Lord and a love for His truth and His word in our life. If we have a love for the Lord, we're going to have a love for what's true, and we're going to fear Him more than we fear man. And so when it comes to executing justice in the land, I'll tell you what, the rulers of the land need to have a real fear of the Lord. So they're not prone for bribes, so they're not prone to give in to corruption. That type of stuff is going to erode away true justice in any land. All of this stuff makes me think of Psalm 51 when it comes to what God desires. In Psalm 51 and verse 9, He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's it. Anytime someone was coming to present their offering before the Lord, when they were seeking atonement, you were to come with a broken and a contrite. Lord, I've sinned against you. There's nothing I can do to earn a right standing back with you. I'm just going to trust you. You gave these appointed means for atonement for me. I'm going to trust in your appointed means. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in your covenant promises. I'm going to trust in your covenant mercy. That's the only thing that can establish me. As we continue through Micah chapter 6, we see more of the same wickedness listed out and why God is going to bring judgment upon Israel. Verse 9, The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is in, that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with bags of deceitful weights? I mean, they're just cheating people out of their money. Sin is what's enriching them. For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is full, or is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. In the end, sin and wickedness don't pay off. They don't pay off. Israel had turned to fertility gods and to foreign powers to bring prosperity and security into the land. And on the front end, it seemed like they were gaining some things. But in the end, it leaves them empty-handed. It leaves them coming up short. It leaves them in a place where they're going to be handed over. These are the ones erring in the statutes of Omri and Ahab, two of Israel's worst kings, two of the worst and most wicked kings, two kings who caused Israel to abandon God's word and to listen to false prophets and to run after false deities. And because of this, Israel's going to be judged. She's going to be disciplined. And it's gonna be so horrible. They go out and they get all the olives. You go to crush them, you get no oil out of it. You go out and you go to get the grapes, you go to squeeze them, you're not going to be able to partake of the wine. All this stuff's going to leave you empty-handed. In light of all this, I want us to really just focus in upon verse 9. It says, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? And the Lord has. Brothers and sisters, if God's word is bringing conviction our way tonight, if God's word is bringing conviction our way, maybe through another brother or sister in Christ, or through our own quiet time, or maybe I'm listening to a Bible teaching on the radio. If God's word is bringing correction our way, then hear the rod. Hear what it is that God wants to say and what he's doing. Receive from it, for the Lord has appointed it, and it's his desire for you to learn from it, to be corrected. His desire is not ultimately to harm you, but to lead you to a place of blessing, to lead you to a place where you're back in right relationship with him. But our flesh resists correction. It really does. It resists correction, and we need to be warned of this grave folly of resisting correction. In Proverbs 12, verse 1, it says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. In Proverbs 15, 5, it says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, the Bible reads, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best to them, but he for a profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Boy, isn't that true. But painful, yes indeed. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I can look back now as a man in my 40s, and I look back to my teenage years, and I go, I wish I would have listened to my dad's correction sooner. If I would have, my life would be better for it. And so I only just think now, who's the son of a far greater father, who still loves me and still corrects me, I go, God, help me to listen. When you're correcting me, help me to listen right away. Help me to learn when you bring the rod my way. Help me to learn. Help me to be a quick learner so I can get through that lesson and just we'll move on to the next one. Israel is a nation that refuses to receive correction. She is foolish and full of folly, and this has caused Micah to mourn over his people once again. Verse 1 of Micah 7, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Now, Micah has been ministering in this area for quite some time, and you would hope that large portions of Israel would have listened to the word of the Lord spoken through Micah, and that there would have been a restoration of godly fruit being produced and harvested within the land and amongst God's people. But alas, there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit. For Micah, the godly fruit within Israel is as disappointing as if there was being fresh grapes on the vine, and then you go to squeeze them, and they're dry as a bone. You know, my grandmother, I would go to her house. Not only did she say I was getting bigger every time I went to go see her, but I can remember sitting at her kitchen table, and she had a bowl of fake fruit, and it looked so real. And the grapes look so juicy and delicious, but you squeeze them, they're just plastic. There's nothing there. It's just plastic fruit. Looks good, nothing's there. Squeeze it all you want, nothing comes out. For Micah, this is what's going on. The faithful man has perished. There is no upright among men. All of Israel is steeped in idolatry. Only a remnant trusts in the Lord. There was a remnant. We know Daniel and his friends were part of that remnant too. But for the most part, all men lie and wait in blood. That's how they're making their gains in life. Just how can we trick or deceive or rob this person? That's how they're getting ahead. All of Israel's rulers seek to take bribes rather than execute true justice. So woe is me. It says the faithful man's perished from the earth. They all lie in wait that they may successfully do evil with both hands. In verse 3, the prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. The best of Israel's leaders were like briars and thorns. The rulers did not provide shade or comfort for the people. They only entangled and injured those who came into contact with them. That's what unjust rulers are like. We've gotten some taste of that, even in our own country. I've been to other countries where it's completely corrupt. And it is horrible. Everything moves along in the legal system with a bribe. They are impoverished countries. All they do is just entangle people, hurt people, injure people. this type of corruption was going on inside of Israel, and there's going to be corruption going on inside of Israel when the day of the Lord comes. And when the day of the Lord's judgment comes, it will come as perplexity, even though Israel's watchmen had warned time and time again of this coming day of punishment. Sin has deluded them into thinking that they're just fine and judgment's never going to fall upon them. But men ought not to confuse God's patience and his long-suffering as some sort of slackness or unwillingness to follow through on the judgment he's promised to bring. It's going to come. God's watchmen, his prophets, they have told of that day. It is going to come to pass. But when it does come, it will catch these men off guard and throw them into perplexity. It reminds me of what our Lord says in Matthew 24 and verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage," right? There's living life normal until the day that Noah entered the ark. And we know there was all sorts of horrible wickedness that was going on. Noah was preaching for 120 years while building the ark. Their watchman was warning, and yet when judgment came, everybody was perplexed. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. When the tribulation comes, wickedness will be so pervasive throughout Israel and throughout the earth that you're not even going to be able to trust your closest friends or your blood relatives. Son will dishonor father. Daughter will rise against mother to turn on them. The only hope for the remnant during those days will be the Lord, which is exactly where Micah resolves to place his hope and confidence. In verse 5, he says, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." This reminds me of the words of our Lord Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Even at the first mention of the gospel from the day of Pentecost, as the gospel spread throughout Israel, there began to be disruption in the land. And it became very, very hard for Jewish believers in Jesus to survive. This is one of the reasons that Paul would pick up a collection amongst Gentiles to bring it on back. Because once you were telling your family members, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah," they're like, "Get on out. You're cut off from the family business." There was no reconciling situations that way, and their loyalty had to be supremely to Christ. And when we approach the day of the tribulation, and Jews start coming to Christ, at the outset, it's going to bring a lot of division. And he's saying, don't trust. People are going to turn on you. People are going to turn you in. People's loyalty are going to have to be to the Antichrist. And so turning to Jesus is going to bring all sorts of division. You're not even going to be able to trust people in your own home. When it comes right down to it, I hope that we will all choose Jesus over our own family, even now. It's more peaceable now than ever, right? Especially here in the States, We don't suffer as much. I mean, some family backgrounds, depending on what religion you might be coming out of before you come to Christ, you might have a greater shunning than what other people have faced. But for the most part, you know, you can still go to Thanksgiving and enjoy Thanksgiving with your family. But I hope when it comes right down to it, even when it comes to controversial things such as like LGBTQ identity, right? And what the Bible has to say about that being a sin, that we won't compromise on those issues, even if it's someone from our own family that's wanting to identify with sin and unrighteousness, that we would say, hey, I side with the Lord. The Bible says that's sin. I'm not going to compromise there. I'm choosing Jesus. I mean, I love you. I'm going to pray for you. And Jesus died for that. He died for your sin too. But I'm not going to compromise and make compromises with sin. And even when my own family wants me to compromise, I'm going to choose Jesus over my family. It's better to have our family think ill of us and turn on us than to have our affections and our confidence turned away from Christ. It's far better to have family members turn from us than for you and I to turn away from Jesus. He's our hope. He'll uphold us. Now, speaking of the horrifying darkness of this coming time of judgment, how painful it will be for the remnant of Israel, God promises salvation like the breaking dawn. God's righteous commitment to his people is going to break forth into the darkness of this world. God will go forth and rescue his people, and he will be the one to rebuild and regather Israel back into the promised land, even when it looks like they will be extinguished from the Gentile nations who want to destroy her. Look at verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Israel's folly and their refusal to receive correction is what ultimately leads her into a time of great tribulation, a time of judgment and discipline from the Lord. But even though Israel is going to be judged for her sin, there is no God like Israel's God. There's no God like the God of Scriptures who's faithful and steadfast to uphold his promises. He'll see to it that Israel's renewed and restored in the end, and he'll redeem Israel by bringing about a second exodus, another day of tremendous deliverance that is unprecedented since Israel left out of Egypt and was delivered from her oppressor supernaturally, and God will deliver Israel through wonders. Not only will he deliver Israel supernaturally, but he will forgive Israel of all her iniquities, casting them into the depths of the sea. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in the woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. He's saying let them inhabit back up into those areas where on the eastern side of the Jordan, where the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben once dwelt. In those areas, it says, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you, Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Now, the fate of all those nations who were deceived by the Antichrist, who followed his lead to go and persecute Israel, to come against the Lord's people, they will suffer the same fate as the serpent. They're going to be brought low. They'll lick up the dust of the ground. God will cause his curse to fall upon them and they'll be destroyed. And yet for Israel, even though God's judgment comes, and justly so because of their sin, they fall into the tribulation as well, he's going to ultimately pass over Israel's transgression. And in verse 18, it says, who is a God like you passing over transgression? And that phrasing should remind us of the Passover. It should tie our thoughts and our thinking back to what God did for Israel back in Egypt and how God spared Israel from that 10th and final plague of death. They slaughtered the Passover lamb and applied the blood to their homes on the doorposts and lintels, and the angel of death passed over, sparing all of Israel's firstborn. And we know that Jesus died for the sins of the world on Passover. He is the true and better Passover lamb, and all who turn to him and place their hope and trust in him, it is because of that great deliverance the Lord is able to pass over our iniquities, cast them into the sea. When you read through the book of Revelation and you read of some of the plagues that come about, you don't read just of the Nile River turning to blood. You read of massive parts of the ocean turning to blood. Mighty wonders will be done during that day to bring about a tremendous deliverance. And the Lord has forever demonstrated that he is a God who delights in mercy. He delights in extending compassion to those who are lost. And we see that demonstration of that compassion in Jesus. And God will extend compassion to Israel, and it's through Jesus that Israel's iniquities are subdued as well as ours, and it's through Jesus that God will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham and establish them before his presence forever. And that's how he's going to establish you and I as well. Any Gentile who turns to place their hope and trust in what Israel's Messiah has done, our sins are cast into the sea as well. He will establish us before him. And we're waiting for the day when Israel finally snaps and recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. And when that happens, God is going to establish his righteous kingdom upon the earth. That's what's promised. That's what the book of Micah is promising. And we're looking forward to that day. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for a time to work our way through the minor prophets. And as we've worked our way through Micah and we've seen these cycles of judgment and promise, Lord, we know that there is a day that is stored up where great judgment is going to fall upon the whole world, including Israel. And yet, Lord, you promise to use that time of judgment as a means of discipline, to discipline Israel back to yourself, to purge Israel of all wickedness and unrighteousness. And there will be a remnant left upon the earth who come out the other side of that tribulation. In all Israel on that day will call out to you. They will look upon the one whom they've pierced. They will mourn over their sin. You will forgive them, Lord. You will establish them. You will defeat their enemies. And you will establish them in the promised land. And so, Lord, we pray that you would hasten that day. In Jesus' name, amen.